This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember in our last study, we saw David suffering the consequences of a sin with Bathsheba. We saw David's son Amnon rape his own half-sister Tamar, and then he kind of just threw her out of his house like garbage when he was done with her. We saw Tamar's brother Absalom care for Tamar, and yet he let this thing that Amnon did to her fester in him for 2 full years. And David didn't do a whole lot about it. It says in the Bible that he was mad. Well, yeah, it's one thing to be mad, but then you got to do something about it, and he didn't. And so Absalom figured, hey, look, if Dad's not going to do anything, I'm going to find the right time, the right moment, and I'm going to do something. And he kills Amnon for what he did to Tamar. And then Absalom fled for his life to Geshur, returning after 3 years because kind of a trick that Joab played on David. Remember, there was a woman that Joab knew, a widow, and told this story, and that's what it was. It was a story. It wasn't true. And she tells David that her 2 sons were fighting, and 1 son killed the other son, and because of this now, the family is upset, and they want to put to death the son that murdered the other one, his brother. And then she says, if that happens, my life is gone. I have no other sons. I have no other children. And David said, you know what? Take it easy. He's safe. Don't worry. No one's going to harm him. It's the king's order. And then the woman asked David, then why haven't you brought your son Absalom home? Ow. And what does David do? Was that Joab who put you up to this? I laugh at that because David knew Joab. And she says, well, you know, no one can hide anything from you, David. Of course, it was Joab. And thus, David allows his son to come home, but he doesn't see Absalom for another 2 full years. And then he finally agrees to see his son. And chapter 14 ended, verse 33, like this. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. That's where we're going to pick up our study this evening, 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1, because Absalom now is going to plot to overthrow the kingdom. His father's kingdom. He's going to try and take it away from David, the king. And let's just see what the Lord has for us as we study through his word this evening. We're told, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now think about this. Why did Absalom need these chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him? Well, that's kind of impressive, isn't it? I mean, imagine me coming to church and I've got, you know, like 50 people walking in front of me and these big Cadillacs and stuff going by. I mean, you guys would be freaked out by it. But you know what I mean? It would be impressive to see a sight like that. And he's just trying to impress the people. Look, I am somebody. Look at this following that I have. And he's gathering this following from who? From his father David. He's taking them away. He's stealing the hearts of the people. He'd get up early in the morning. He'd sit at the gate greeting people. And as they would go by, he would listen to their complaints, their problems. He'd encourage them that their case is strong, it's good, and there's always a but. You know, but the king is really busy, you know, his schedule is booked, he doesn't have time. But if I could do it, I'd make sure justice was carried out. What a great politician he was. He kissed the babies and said what the people wanted to hear. And it is possible David was very busy. And he was removed from the people. And I think Absalom saw this as a great opportunity to steal the hearts of the people away from David. And Absalom realized that his father David wasn't going to live forever. And what Absalom is doing is positioning himself to be king. But he doesn't want to wait till his father's dead. He wants to overthrow the kingdom here and now. He's positioning himself. Clark put it like this. He said, Absalom appeared to be the real and was the undisputed heir to the throne. David could not, in the course of nature, live very long, and most people are more disposed to hail the beams of the rising than exult in those of the setting sun. In other words, what Clark is saying is, Absalom is the up-and-coming king. David is fading away. He's dying. And so who are we going to put our allegiance to? Absalom, and not to David. And that's what I think, again, Absalom is trying to woo the hearts of the people here. Look at verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Now, this revolt took place after 40 years. Really? 40 years he waited? No. No. A lot of people feel that this was the age of Absalom when he began his revolt. Could be. It seems like, looking at the various manuscripts, the Syriac and Arabic translations, as well as Josephus and some other Hebrew manuscripts, it should really read after 4 years. I think that's probably what it's supposed to mean. Again, it could mean after he was 40 years old, but there's no way that it was 40 years that he was waiting to be king. It doesn't fit the text there. Now, Absalom's all set for this revolt. He's laid the groundwork. He's kissed the babies. He's done the things that he's needed to do. He's talked with the people. And his following has grown in these 4 years. And he's going to Hebron. That was going to be the place where his revolution would start. It was the place that he grew up and the place his father David began to rule as king. And maybe, you know, the people of Hebron kind of felt betrayed. You know, David moved the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. And Absalom probably felt it was safe to go to this city and to be heralded as the king. It's far enough away. If David wanted to fight against him, it would take him some time to gather his forces, at least give Absalom time to run away if things looked bad. So this is where it's taking place. Look at verse 11. "And when Absalom went, 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." You know how it is. You know, there's a following, and all of a sudden it keeps growing. Why? Well, look at the crowd. Something must be going on. We better follow. I mean, you could do this, go down to Chicago, and go stare up at one of the skyscrapers and start pointing. And I guarantee you will have a following of people that will be looking, going, "Well, yeah, what's up there?" And that's what's going on here. They're heralding Absalom as the king. People are starting to gather, and the crowds are getting bigger. Hey, what's going on here? And the conspiracy is continuing to grow. And now Ahithophel, David's counselor and close friend, has joined forces with him. You think, man, why would his closest friend, his counselor, do this to David? Keep in mind, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And that kind of sums it up. I mean, think about it. What David did to his granddaughter, what he did to her husband Uriah, killing him, having him killed in battle. And so all this bitterness in Ahithophel's heart is now being released. Okay, I'm going to stick it to David now. I've waited these years, and now he's going to get punished for what he did. It was the right time. And David's heartbroken when he finds out. Because again, it was one of his closest friends. Turn over to Psalm 55. Psalm 55 is one of the psalms that David wrote. And in this, he speaks of this incident. In Psalm 55, we're going to pick up in verse 12, where it says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." I mean, here's David, you know, he's just crying out about this friendship that has been destroyed. He's basically saying, look, we've gone to church together. And now this has happened. And it's breaking his heart. Also, Psalm 41, verses 9 through 12. Again, dealing with this incident here, where David says this. He says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. We're going to deal more with Ahithophel and this bitterness, this anger that he wasn't going to let go, that he was going to deal with himself, as we continue on in our study in 2 Samuel. But it's going to be something that we're going to see down the road is going to destroy his life. It's going to destroy his life because he refused to let anger and bitterness go. Well, back in 2 Samuel 15, look at verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Can you imagine how David felt when he hears what Absalom is doing, and that he's coming into Jerusalem? Again, this must have been devastating. And David feels that this is probably just God's judgment upon him for his sin with Bathsheba, for the murder of her husband Uriah. And he doesn't really have a lot of fight left in him. And he doesn't want to fight against Absalom. And he doesn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed by war. He doesn't want it to be turned into a bloodbath. And does he do the right thing by leaving Jerusalem? I think so. I think he's doing the right thing. You know, he's leaving this whole situation in the hands of God, knowing that God is going to do what's right. Is this what we're always to do? No, but in this situation, it was right for David. I think David was doing the right thing. There's a time to fight, there's a time to pray, and for David, and for him, it was a time to leave Jerusalem and just give it over to God. And I don't see it as a fatalistic attitude, you know, just like, well, it's over. No, he's trusting in the Lord. And you know what? Here's the thing that David knew. If God wanted him to be king, then it's a done deal. How does he know that? Because he's already experienced it when Saul was trying to kill him all those years. And God said, you would be the next king. What did Samuel say to him? David, you are the next king in Israel. And it took a long time before it happened, but God brought it to pass. And I think David is just falling back on what he knows about God and what God has called him to do in his life, to be king. Verse 15 says, and the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. As David is leaving Jerusalem, as he's watching this procession of people following, who are these people? Well, it's not his family or friends, are they? It's the people, really the malcontents, who were with David when he was on the run from King Saul. The mighty men of God, his army, his bodyguards. Were there others that came along? Yeah, we're going to see that. But there's a lot of people who just jumped ship. And how tragic. But isn't that the way it goes when trouble comes many times? That those that say they're friends, those that are supposed to be close to us, just walk away, they distance themselves from us like we've got the plague or something? And that's how it was with David. Hey, we're going with the winner. We're going with Absalom. David's leaving. Why are we going to go with him and live in the wilderness somewhere? Not a good choice. And David also leaves 10 of his concubines behind to care for his home while he's gone. And I think that tells me that David thought, hey, I'm coming back. Because why would he leave them there? If he was never coming back, he wouldn't leave these women there. I think he knew he was going to return one day, that this rebellion was not going to last forever. God was going to bring them back. But again, a very, very difficult time for David. In fact, it was during this time when David is on the run from Absalom, when he has left Jerusalem, that he wrote Psalm 3, Psalm 55, Psalm 41, Psalm 61, 62, and 63. lots of Psalms, and David is just reflecting on what's going on. In fact, in Psalm 55, verses 4 through 8, we see the fear that David felt during this time. As he wrote this, he said, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." Horrible place, right? "So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." In other words, David's saying, you know what? If I could, I'd exit stage left. I would get out of here because this is a mess. But also he trusted in the Lord. Now, fear of the enemy, yes, of Absalom, what he was doing, what he could do to David. But David put his trust in the Lord. How do I know? Well, again, Psalm 3, again, written during this time, starting in verse 1. It says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Bad situation. Absalom and the nation rising against David. They're saying there's no help for David, not even from God. And yet, this is a good but. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." You know, David looked to the Lord to be his strength. And it wasn't easy. You know, we think we're having bad days. But think about this. His own son is trying to take the kingdom away from him. And David felt, you know what, Lord, you're going to be my strength. And I don't care how many people rise up against me, my hope is in you. And thus, we need to learn that lesson. Because he can replace that fear that we have in the various situations we face with his peace that surpasses all understanding, if we allow him to. Or we can let that fear grow and grow where it incapacitates us to the point where we can't walk anymore. Or we're so fearful. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm not one that's big about jumping out of planes. You know, I mean, I would have to have someone push me out. Hopefully the parachute would be attached. But you know what I mean? There's a huge fear. And I think many times as we go through life in the various situations we face, it's kind of like jumping out of a plane. We don't want to do it. But if God is leading, is there anything to be fearful about? It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But you can trust in the Lord. You know, when Paul was going to go to Jerusalem, he was being warned. You know, when you go there, you're going to be taken captive. It's not going to go well for you, Paul. Don't go. Even his brethren were saying, "Please don't go, Paul." And Paul's like, "You know what? I got to go. My brethren have to hear. My fellow Jews have got to hear about Jesus." And what happened when he went there? He got arrested, almost killed. Was sitting in prison for a while before he was shipped over to Rome, was shipwrecked before he got to Rome. It wasn't easy, but it's what needed to happen. Because Paul's other desire, not only to speak to the Jews, was to speak to the leadership in Rome, Caesar, about the Lord. And he did speak to Nero about the Lord. And I personally believe that Paul just laid it all out to Nero. I don't think he held back at all. I think he gave Nero everything. And Nero, here it is. You either accept Jesus or you reject him, but there is no middle ground here. And Nero couldn't do it. He couldn't receive Jesus. And it's after that, all of a sudden, you see Nero just go crazy. He's persecuting Christians. He's lighting them on fire. He's, you know, put pitch on them, put them on stakes on a roadway, and rides on his chariot as he lights them on fire naked. You know, he went insane. Why? Because he knew the reality, that Jesus is real. And he couldn't accept it. And he paid the penalty for that. But Paul gave him all the information he needed. And he refused to receive it. Well, back in 2 Samuel 15, look at verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, Go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So as this procession of faithful friends passed by, David all of a sudden sees this man Ittai the Gittite. And he passes by, and David just can't believe his eyes. And the reason being is this man just arrived in Jerusalem. He is an outcast from his own community. And yet he has this loyalty to David and his position as king that outshines those who were living in Jerusalem at that time. He said that he was going to stick with David no matter what. No matter what it was going to cost him, even his life. Well, that's a powerful statement by this man. How does that relate to us? Well, Spurgeon wrote this. He said, If Ittai, charmed with David's person and character, though a foreigner and a stranger, felt that he could enlist beneath the banner for life, yea, and declared that he would do so there, and then how much more may you and I? If we know what Christ has done for us, and who he is, and what he deserves at our hands, at this good hour plight our troth to him, and vow, as the Lord liveth, surely in whatsoever place my Lord and Savior shall be, whether in death or life, even there also shall his servant be. In other words, what Spurgeon is saying is, are we willing to lay our lives down and follow Jesus wherever he leads us, as Ittai was? Because that's what he's asking us. You see, true loyalty is not really demonstrated until it costs us something. And that was seen in the life of this man, Ittai, towards David. And so here's the picture now. All those who followed after him, they are leaving Jerusalem. They come down the Kidron Valley over the top, or then up the Mount of Olives, and over the top heading towards Mahanaim on the east side of the Jordan River. And the reason we know that is because in 2 Samuel 17:24 we're told, Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. So they're heading out. They're trying to put distance between them and Absalom, because they know Absalom's going to come after him with full force. Verse 24 says, There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. Now, the priests are siding with David. And that, again, is not an easy decision, because if Absalom caught them, they would be put to death. And David says, you know what, guys, return to Jerusalem. Take the Ark of God with you. You think, well, why? Why didn't he want them to go with him? Well, maybe to protect the priest, but I think also, there needed to be a godly influence in Jerusalem. And if all the priests followed David, who would be left but Absalom to lead the people? And so he says, you guys go back, you be an influence. Not only that, but they'll be able to tell David what's going on also. Keep him appraised of the whole situation. Now, I thought David gave this into the hands of God. Why is he going to, send some spies back there? Well, just because we're trusting in God doesn't mean we just sit around and do nothing. We need to be wise. I think that's what David's doing. His life was in the hands of God, and it wasn't going to be in the Ark of God, it wasn't going to be in the priest, but David was also going to have some men back there who were going to be able to tell him what's going on, and we're going to read that as we continue on here. Look at verse 27. The king also said to Zadok the priest, Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So again, this other reason for sending the priests back were they were going to be spies. And they could provide valuable information for David. And again, like I said, David submitted to the will of God, but you know what? You just don't play dead. You just don't sit back in your lazy boy chair and say, okay, God, you take care of the whole thing. You use the resources you have, and I think that's what David's doing here. He's just being prepared. He's just being wise. Well, verse 30 says, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Now, here's the king of Israel, and he's just, there's nothing left. I mean, he's just in mourning. He covers his head, he's weeping. I mean, how hard this must have been. As he's going up the Mount of Olives, he's not mourning because of what he was losing, but because of what sin has brought not only upon his own life, but also upon the nation of Israel. His sin affected many, many people, the entire nation. Morgan says this. He says, in light of all the facts, it is almost certain that the tears David shed as he climbed Olivet were rather those of humiliation and penitence than those of self-centered regret. For Absalom, there was no excuse, but David carried in his own heart ceaselessly the sense of his own past sin. And David recognized that his sin brought this upon, not only his own life, but the life of the nation. Now, fast forward now to the time of Jesus and the night of the Last Supper. And as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, where does he cross? He crosses the brook Kidron, just as David did as he went up the Mount of Olives. And both were suffering for what? For sin. David was to suffer for his own sin, and Jesus went to suffer for the sins of the world, our sins, because he was sinless. Well, what a picture. You know, Paul in Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus came to take away our sins, but he was sinless. If there was any sin in Jesus, he could not pay the penalty for our sins. Verse 31 says, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, can you imagine? Just when you think it can't get any worse, someone comes up to you and says, oh, guess what? Ahithophel siding with Absalom. Now, how much more can David take? This was his close friend, his counselor. They went to church together. And again, we talked about why Ahithophel was doing this. All this bitter, this anger, over all these years, was growing and growing inside of him. And now Ahithophel finds a way to release it. And is this from God? No. This is from the heart of Ahithophel, and it's not good. And anger and bitterness is never good. And here's the thing. Anger, bitterness, those emotions will keep eating at you and eating at you until you do something about it. You either give it to the Lord, or it will explode out of your life. You got to do something. And many times we allow anger and bitterness to just destroy us physically too. Be careful. What does David do about this? What does he do? He prays to the Lord. Lord, you know the counsel of Ahithophel. He's a wise man. He's a godly man. He's got godly counsel. Turn it into foolishness, Lord. That's the best thing to do. It's the power of prayer. You know, Trapp wrote, he said this about David and what he did, this power of prayer. He said, this was done accordingly. Great is the power of faithful prayer. The Queen Mother of Scotland was heard to say that she more feared the prayers of John Knox than an army of fighting men. Isn't that interesting? The Queen Mother of Scotland was more fearful of the prayers of John Knox, one man, than an army of fighting men. Wow. We need to remember that, because prayer is the heavy artillery. It's at our disposal to defeat the enemy. We just need to unleash it. We just need to fire it. Look at verse 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain, where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defer the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting to me, because David's life seems to be a mess. He's fleeing for his life into the wilderness from his own son Absalom. And as he reaches the top of the Mount of Olives, what does he do? He's worshiping God. He's praying. Wow. Why did he do that? Well, what did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18? "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." To give thanks. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Do I always understand why things are happening to me? No. But here's the thing I do know, that God is in control, and I need to trust Him. And it's one way of keeping anger, bitterness, frustration out of my life, worshiping God. It gets me refocused, and I'm able to thank Him in everything, not for everything, because I know He has a plan, He has a purpose. And isn't that what the Psalms are really about? You read the Psalms of David, you know, he's crying out, basically speaking to himself, "Why do you cast down my soul?" Then he goes, "Hope in God." You know, come on, should have had a V8 or whatever, right? It's kind of like that. You know, you're just thinking, why am I so cast down? Why don't I hope in God? Why don't I put my trust in Him? You see, it's getting refocused. You know, that phrase, "work together," in the Greek is synergy. And we get our English word synergism for. All things work together for good. And it means the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. A great example of this is table salt. Two poisonous chemicals, sodium and chloride or chlorine, which is a chemical compound in chloride. When you put sodium and chloride together, what do you get? Salt. One of my favorite things. I love pretzels. Pretzels without salt, come on. You see, working together, they produce something good. And why does God allow these difficult times in our life? I guarantee it's not to hurt us, but to help us to grow, to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to God, to protect us from other tragedies and conforming us into His image. It is hard to believe. How could God turn a tragedy into good? I mean, we look at things in our own life. How could that happen? And I'll give you the best example, the ultimate example, how God could take something horrible and use it for good. God sent His Son into the world to save the world. How? By going to the cross of Calvary. Taking all that Satan could devise, He turned God's people against Jesus, turned the Gentiles against Jesus. And does it look like all things are working together for good? No, it looks like all things are working together for evil. When the soldier put the spear in the side of Jesus, that was it. He was dead. It's over. The disciples thought that. They all were hiding. But wasn't there good that came out of that? Absolutely. Out of that evil that was thrown at Jesus came the ultimate gift, eternal life, eternal salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. See, God is working in us for good. Ultimately. Even though in the here and now we may not see it, we may not know it until we get to heaven and fully understand it then. David placed his life in the hands of God. He worshipped God even during this difficult time. And that should be our heart's desire too, is to worship God no matter what. Now, David also sends Hushai back to Jerusalem. He's an older man. It'd be very difficult for him to travel with David. And again, sends him back to be a spy, because he's going to be able to do more good in Jerusalem than with David. And Hushai is going to be the one who's going to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And we'll see that as we move on over the next few weeks. Now, Absalom has entered into Jerusalem. He's gone to Jerusalem. He's king. And yet David has infiltrated his kingdom with several spies that are going to bring Absalom's kingdom down to the ground. Now, it's kind of interesting how this is all playing out. David's leaving. Absalom's coming in. They obviously didn't see each other, because if Absalom saw David, that would be the end of it. And what a sad day, because his son rebelled against him. And a sad day for the nation. And we're going to get some more details of what transpired as David's leaving Jerusalem and Absalom is moving in, as we move into chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. It's a short chapter, so let's just dig in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Remember that Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, who was crippled at a young age. When David became king, he restored Mephibosheth. In fact, he had a place of honor. He sat at the king's table. He didn't kill Mephibosheth, as a lot of kings would do, because if you became king, you want to get rid of the previous king's children, because you don't want them trying to usurp the kingdom from you. And here is Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, and he brings to David all kinds of supplies for him. I don't know how much bread these people bake at a time, but obviously it's a lot. And donkeys and stuff, and it looks like Ziba is doing the right thing. He's just showing kindness to David. And David says, "Well, what's going on with Mephibosheth? Where's he? You know, what's going on with him?" And Ziba says to David, "Look, Mephibosheth's been waiting a long time for this day, David. He is so excited that you're leaving Jerusalem because now he could be king." Was that true? No. And I don't know, you know, maybe David was just so overwhelmed with everything that was going on, he didn't really think about it. But think about this. Who was king in Israel now? Absalom. It wasn't Mephibosheth. And you think this little crippled kid is going to take over the kingdom from Absalom? No way. But David believes Ziba, and he says, "Look, all that was Mephibosheth, it's yours now." Wow. Wow. How do I know that Ziba's lying? Turn over to 2 Samuel 19. I want to share this with you because I think this is important. We're going to pick up in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 19, where we're told this. "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king." This is when David is coming back to Jerusalem. "And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?' So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land.' Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.'" You see, I think Mephibosheth was really ripped on this deal here. I think Ziba really sold him out. And David says, "Fine, split the land between the two of you guys." And Mephibosheth's like, "No way. I'm just thankful you're king again, that you're back here. I don't need any of that." That's why I don't think Mephibosheth was deceiving David at all. I think Ziba did. Now, can you imagine more pain upon David? Now he thinks this young man that he raised up, let him eat at the king's table, has turned against him, even though Mephibosheth didn't. Wow. You know, it's got to be hard. It's got to be difficult. But David pushed on. He knew what the Lord was doing. Look at verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Wow, he got up on the wrong side of the bed, huh? Mm-hmm. You know, you think, all right, so can it get any worse? No, it can't. Can it? Yeah, it does. Shimei comes as a distant relative of Saul, and he meets up with David at Bahurim, which was near Jerusalem, east of the Mount of Olives. And this guy begins just to curse David. He's throwing stones at David. He's telling David, "You're only getting what you deserve." He's saying, "You're just a worthless man." In fact, he speaks of David's hands being filled with the blood of Saul and his family. Was that true? No, David didn't kill Saul. In fact, David had two opportunities to kill Saul, and he didn't. In fact, David didn't usurp the throne from Saul. God placed David on the throne. No man did it. It wasn't by David's power or might at all. Now, imagine that you're in this situation, okay? It's been a really bad day, and, you know, just the last straw. Here comes this guy cursing, and he's just saying all these nasty things, and you got 700 guys, mighty men of God there. What would you do? Will you just take care of that guy? Just wipe them out. I mean, that's what I would do. Enough is enough, man. I can't take this anymore. Just wipe them out. He would definitely be toast. How's David going to respond in this situation? I mean, all these stones, the slanderous words. Well, first, let's look at how his men want to respond. It's probably more like we would want to respond, at least me. Look at verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." Yeah! Let's just cut that head right off. They like to do that back then. All right. Got to get back in the spirit and not the flesh. The sons of Zeruiah were loose cannons, man. They were ready to blow at any time. And here's Abishai, the brother of Joab, who was no exception to this. And he says, "You know what, David, I can't take it any longer. This guy's a dead dog. Let me cut his head off." Wow. You know, back in 1 Samuel chapter 26, as David and Abishai were standing over King Saul as he was sleeping, he tells David this, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." That's this guy's Zeruiah. Wow. And if it wasn't for David back then, man, Saul would have been dead. But David, once again, is going to restrain Abishai from killing this guy. Now, how many times do we feel like Abishai? You know, we're ready to blow, we're ready to take someone's head off, right? I mean, we wouldn't do it physically, but boy, we're sure thinking about it, right? Here's the thing. Do we want to be driven by our emotions, which are not always good, or led by the Spirit, which is good? You know, Paul in Galatians, and you could turn there if you want, but verses 16 through 25 deals with all this. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Exactly. There's a battle going on inside of us. You know, it's kind of like those commercials, you know, where you've got the devil on one side and the angel on the other, and the devil's going, you know, "Beat them up," or whatever. And the angel's like, "No, be nice to them." Yeah. And that's what's going on inside of us many times. We've got the struggle. You know, how can I make this spiritual and chop his head off? And we're trying to think of ways, and no. And so there's this spiritual battle. The flesh is lusting against the Spirit, so the Spirit rises up against the flesh. And Paul says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love. And out of that love is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, here's the thing. Isn't it better to be led by the Spirit than driven by our emotions? Absolutely. How's David going to respond? Look at verse 10. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so?" So David's response is a little bit different. I think because of David's relationship with the Lord, he trusted in the Lord. And I think David feels, look, maybe this man is sent by God. Maybe this is what God told him to do. I don't know. To humiliate me because of the sin that I did. I don't know. I think David had a lot of guilt because of his sin. It was eating at him. He had a lot of condemnation. It wasn't really coming from God, because God forgave him. It was coming from Satan. Because we're told that as soon as David repented, God forgave him of his sin. God convicted David. That drew David back to God. But Satan condemns, and that draws us away from God. And I think David was a little off on this one. And David, I think, is again just submitting to the will of God. Can both play into this scene? Possibly. Maybe partly God's will for this guy to speak like that. Maybe David has this wrong feeling of condemnation. It's a sad situation. And I think David is overwhelmed. And I'm sure we've been in situations, not obviously necessarily as bad as that, I don't think. But we're just so overwhelmed that we don't really think rationally a lot of times. And God's going to have to get David back and get him refocused. Look at verse 11. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." David's kind of in a passive type of mode right now and just submits to the will of God. He says, and basically his rationale is like this. Look, if I'm not going to do anything against the rebellion of my son Absalom, how could I come against this man for cursing me? I mean, look at what Absalom's doing to me, and I'm letting him go. Look at what this man's doing. It's nothing compared to Absalom. That was a true statement. But, David on his deathbed is going to charge Solomon to hold Shimei responsible for his actions. That he's not going to get away with it. David wasn't going to kill him. But Solomon, David's son, will. And Solomon has Shimei executed for his wickedness that he had shown to David. So David, I think, gets his head on right, but he promised Shimei that he wouldn't kill him. So he lets Solomon do the work for him. Look at verse 13. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. What a great lesson this is. They were tired, they were weary, it had to be a hard day. And so they rested and they refreshed themselves. Some of the hardest times we can go through in ministry and life in general are when people bring false accusations against us, they rise up against us, and we can become very weary as we hear these things. So the best thing to do with these lies is kind of let them die on their own. If they're lies, they're going to fall apart. Just ask the Lord to strengthen you during these times. Something Pastor Chuck said years ago is that he could spend all his time putting out the fires of what people are saying about him, or he could let the fires just die out on their own and do the work that God has called them to do. It's a good lesson. God will give you the refreshing that you need. Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's what God wants to do. And we know these verses. And these are great verses when we're going through good times. Yeah, God is strengthening me. But they're there for when we're going through bad times. Where God will give us the strength we need. He will uphold us. He will renew us and refresh us. You know, Paul in Philippians said, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understandings will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So what are you supposed to focus on? The Lord and His Word. And His peace will fill your life. A peace, again, that surpasses all understanding. You will be refreshed in the Lord. We tend to get exhausted because we look at the situation and we keep going over it and over it and over it. We never let it go, and we're exhausted and we don't know why. And God says, just give it to me. Because I'll tell you what, our God is big enough to handle our problems. What's breaking our back is nothing for Him. What is bringing us down is absolutely nothing for Him. Release it to Him. Lord, it's in your hands. I give it to you. Take care of the situation. Refresh me, Lord. Well, verse 15 says, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence? Remember that Ahithophel was David's dear friend, again, who turned his back and sided with David's rebellious son Absalom. And again, the Lord's just driving home this point. Ahithophel is with Absalom. Now, Hushai was also David's friend, the elderly man, and David told Hushai to go back to Jerusalem, be an informant for him. Be a spy. Send word back on what's going on. And when you're there, confuse the counsel of Ahithophel. And as Hushai approaches Absalom, Absalom's like, hey, man, I thought you were with David. He's not too sure. He's kind of worried. And Absalom only hears what his pride allows him to hear. Hushai is saying to Absalom that he will serve the one whom God has chosen. And Absalom said, hey, it's got to be me. I'm the king. But God didn't choose you, Absalom. He chose David. And Hushai, again, obviously was speaking of David. And Hushai goes on to say that he will serve the son of David if he was loyal to his father. Was he loyal to his father? No. But Absalom hears, I will serve the son of David. Great. Now, I know there are some commentators who feel that Hushai lied to Absalom, that you know he was a spy and doing what a good spy does. Lies about who he's with or which side he's on. I don't see that here. I see Hushai speaking the truth. And Absalom, because of his pride, thought he was speaking of him, that Hushai would serve him. But I don't see that. Look at verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, here's the thing. Here's the counsel of Ahithophel. He wanted all to see that Absalom was now the king. And by his actions, it would be so offensive that it would eliminate any possibility of reconciliation with David. He had passed the point of no return, and the people would recognize that fact. And it's more of a political move than a lustful move to solidify the people's support around him, to sever any hope of reconciliation between David and Absalom. This was a customary practice in the ancient Near East for the king of a new dynasty to take the harem of the previous monarch. How sad, though. And this is what God said to David back in 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house. Absalom, from his own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. That is what is happening here. And Absalom had to make a choice. This was not an innocent, or I don't think Absalom was innocent of his actions just because God said this was going to take place. He made a choice. God knew what he was going to do ahead of time. And he was responsible. He was the one who was responsible for his actions. And Ahithophel's counsel that he gave to Absalom, having sex with David's concubines in the place where the people could watch, could that be of God? I mean, it says that it is, doesn't it? I mean, it was wise counsel, don't get me wrong, but it wasn't from God. It was clever, but it wasn't righteous or holy. But doesn't it say the words came from God? Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. As if one had inquired at the oracle of God. And his counsel wasn't from the lips of God. It was from the heart of a bitter, angry man. He was wise. And Ahithophel had acquired such a reputation that his counsel was taken to be equivalent to a word from the Lord. But this was not the case here. Not in this instance. Well, as I close this evening, let me share a few words from J. Vernon McGee as he wrote this. He said, "We now find David back out in the dens and caves of the earth. What is he going to do? Absalom is going to try to win a victory over David's forces. David, however, is an old veteran and he knows how to fight. Absalom is doing a very dangerous thing by going against his father. The tragic thing is that David loves him and wants to save him. These were difficult days for David. I am sure by now that your heart goes out in sympathy to him. But David does not whimper or cry aloud. He says in substance, just as long as I know that things are right with God, I will bear these burdens that come upon me. David was a great man. He committed an awful sin, but he is like a wonderful piece of statuary with one flaw in it. That is the way many Christians are today. Did you ever meet one who didn't have a flaw? We all have flaws in our lives. Thank God that he will not throw us overboard because of the flaws." Yeah, praise the Lord for that. Next time we're going to continue on with this rebellion of Absalom and the counsel of Ahithophel as we see David restored to the throne in Jerusalem as king. Just as God said, David is the king, Absalom isn't. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, difficult section in your word, a very sad and tragic story. And yet, Lord, you will bring David back. You will restore him to the kingdom. His sin has caused problems, obviously. And he'll never reach the pinnacle that he once had as king. But Lord, you love him dearly. You forgave him of his sins because he repented. And we thank you for that, Lord. And you have forgiven us of our sins because of the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you so much for that. Lord, help us to learn these lessons here tonight as we grow in our relationship with you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.